Good morning. Please open your Bibles to James chapter 1. We'll be reading the first 18 verses. James chapter 1. And we'll be looking at the first 5 to 8.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Count it all a joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person shall not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed be the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I don't intend to preach on the whole first 18 verses. I know the Puritans, when they came to America, would preach for 3 hours in the morning and 3 hours in the afternoon. I'm not sure we're up for that anymore. I will try to finish in a timely manner. And I don't need a calendar. Temptations and trials always come to us. You've had a great trial here in the past year, the past decade, but in the past months in particular, the burden of the building is now taken away. And the future is now something you can start to see. We all know how those trials go. They're like a wall in front of us until they're resolved. It's hard really to see forward. But we have many trials in our lives. With age comes the challenges of age, but also sicknesses. I had to leave the mission field because I have neurological problems and have to have shots. And if I don't have my shots, my body shuts down, my brain shuts down, and I can't function, and I could die. And so that was a trial to me, to lose my ministry, leave my people, not know what the future would hold. A trial I'm still going through because I still do not know what the Lord would have us to do. But health problems are very common. Cancer, neurological issues, some diseases are curable, some are not. A friend of mine started having pain in his leg, and that kept getting worse. And after a year of testing, they finally decided he had Lou Gehrig's disease. And it progressed to the point where he couldn't even get out of his own bed. We face these trials. The loss of job can mean you find a new, better job, or it can mean months or even years where you burn through all your money, all your savings, and struggle with what will happen next. We also face, from time to time, persecutions. I've known people who have lost jobs because of their Christian faith. who their neighbors decide they hate them because they're Christians and they go to church on Sunday. Cambodia, we had one lady who used to come probably a half hour by bicycle to attend church. And she had to stop coming for a while because her neighbors knew she was gone for church and they would go rob her house while she was away. They don't have locks. They don't have doors, really, in a lot of them. Others have lost jobs because their Christian faith. I was talking to somebody recently. His supervisor put him on every Sunday morning shift because he knew the boy was a Christian and wanted to keep him from going to church. You know, petty things like that seem hard to us, but when we look at what they suffered in the old days, in Paul's day even, in James' day, death was not unheard of. At one point, a few years after James was written, if you identified your neighbor as a Christian and turned him in to the government, and the government determined he wasn't going to renounce Christ, they seized all his property and gave it to you. And that was incentive for everybody to listen carefully and try and find the Christians. I don't have to work for a living. I can get all my neighbor's stuff. And so there was great persecution. But when we face these trials, these evils that we consider, you know, health, poverty, trials at work, persecutions, when we face those, a lot of times Christians ask, where is God? And if they were to give God a grade, you know, A, B, C, D, E, F, a lot of Christians would give God an F. I prayed to God and he did not take away my sickness. I prayed to God, he hasn't given me a new job, or he hasn't solved my problem. He hasn't brought peace to my home. And it's very common for that. I remember before I went to the mission field, as a boy, I had fallen and broken my two front teeth. When I was getting ready to go to the mission field, I had an infection. One of them had become, the root had become infected because it was just plastic. And so he was putting a crown on my front teeth. And he was telling me all about this great book he had. This rabbi had written a book explaining about how God had created man with great hope, and man had sinned, and God's plan had failed. And God scratched his head, and he sent man out and gave them instructions to, you know, fill the world. So they built the Tower of Babel in rebellion against him. And so a second plan had failed. And God scratched his head some more, and he decided to call just one people out of the world, Israel. And, well, he kind of lost hope in them and lost interest in them. And now God is just off watching and disgruntled with the whole thing. Is that God? Is that the God of the Bible? You know, do we, the creature, create God to serve us? Is that what happened? Because that's what man does. If you look at all the gods described in the Old Testament, they were all gods that served the people in a particular area. The god of agriculture, you prayed to him so he would give you a good crop. The god of commerce. And in every society, they were different names. But the same gods tended to exist. But they were created by men to serve men. As Christians, we need to remember that God created man. And he created him for his own glory. And indeed, the whole purpose of man, our catechism says, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are not the ones who will give God a failing grade. But we need to shift our thinking 180 degrees around. We need to have God at the center of our thinking, not ourselves. Now, we cannot, with ourselves at the center, consider joys a trial, or trials a joy, because they're not joyful to the things we desire in our life and in this world. But when we make that paradigm shift, that shift of God is now the center and we are not, then we can really look at a text like this and understand what he's trying to say to us. And we can perhaps change our lives. So instead of being like Adam, who put himself at the center of the universe, we need to put God back on his throne in our life. So let us look at this text, but first let us pray. Gracious, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy in calling us out of the world, in revealing to us that you are indeed God and Lord, and that you sit on the throne, and that we are your people, your children. And we pray that you would help us to turn our thinking around, to remember that you are the center of the universe, not us, and to see what James is trying to say to us. How can our trials, our testing, be a joy? We ask for your mercy as we consider this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's interesting that after he introduces the book, the first thing he wants to say is, count it a joy when you face trials. Now, how many of you think, oh, I got a trial coming, it's good, yay. Not me. You know, when we were having children, we lost our first child to miscarriage. And we were very burdened. As, you know, I'm quite old. I was in my late 40s at the time. Would our child come out okay? Or would my age mean that the child would have defects, deformities? Would we be caring for the child for the rest of his life? Who would take care of him when we die because we're already the age of grandparents? You know, sometimes the Lord spares you trials, and other times he sends you difficult ones, but you don't think of their coming with joy, generally. And here he tells us to, and he's going to explain the how and the why in this first chapter. And I want us to consider it. First, you know, when he says we face trials, the word he chooses here is the same word the Lord uses in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, the Jewish man fell in amongst thieves. The image this word creates is of something falling upon you quickly, pouncing on you without your awareness, by surprise and overwhelming you without you having a chance to think. And many trials come that way. You know, you go to the doctor for a routine checkup and he gives you some really bad news. I remember when I went to see the neurologist, he's all white-faced, thinking I'd had a stroke or maybe had a brain tumor because of my neurological problems. And he tells me this and sends me off for exams, and it's like, whoa, you know. Thankfully, all I needed was a vitamin shot. But a lot of times, the trials that face us happen suddenly. Other times, they grow slowly. You know, the boiling of a frog analogy. You don't realize you're getting cooked until it's too late. But his phrase here has to do with that whole falling upon you quickly and suddenly, these trials. And they can overwhelm you rather quickly. Now, his choice of word for trial is fascinating too, because it's the word they used for sea trials of a boat. You know, when they make a ship today, they do the same thing they did 2,000 years ago. They test it. They put it out to sea. They run through all the things you can do with it and make sure they all work properly. They use it for the baby bird in the nest flapping the wings. It wants to fly. It's not quite ready, but it's testing the wings. And so these trials, the word he's using is more about a testing, a proving. And that's important because we also are being tested. In the Old Testament translation to Greek, which was done just before the time of Christ, they use this word for Queen Sheba's testing of Solomon. You remember she tested Solomon to see if indeed he was the wisest man in the world? That's this word. You know, a trial is not, in James's terminology here, not some bad thing that happens, but it's a deliberate testing, a proving of what you're capable of and what you're doing. And we see this in some biblical examples, which I'll get to in a moment, but I wanted to read you what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He says that in this we rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Same word. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says, these trials are grieving you now, but they are proving your faith. I think one of the greatest places we see that is in Abraham. Remember, Abraham is promised a seed, and he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul refers to that really as his salvation time, when God had accepted his faith and given him the grace of salvation. Many years later, after the child of promise has been born, Isaac, God appears to him again and tells him, take your son Isaac, go to the mountain, which is many days away, and sacrifice him to me. What a trial that was. That James talks about that in the next chapter, about Abraham's faith being proved through that. But if you put yourself in Abraham's mind, you're now 100 years old, you have a child of promise that God has given you. You're not going to get another one, probably. You know, 100-year-old person isn't likely to have more kids. And for days, he's walking towards the mountain with his son. Every hour, every moment, every heartbeat, he must have been thinking about what he had to do. What a great test that must have been. He even got to the point where he had raised the knife and was ready to plunge it into his son's heart, because that's what God commanded. That is a testing of his faith. And I won't spoil the message, but we'll look at that if the Lord should allow in the second chapter of James. But that's what it means in the Bible to be tested. Job's test was very different. The test wasn't for Job. It was for Satan, to prove to Satan Job's holiness and righteousness and his love for God, to show Satan his own foolishness. The devil knows the day is coming. The devil knows full well he can read the Bible like we can, but he's also been in heaven and seen all these things. He knows the day of judgment will come. He knows the lake of fire is reserved for him, where he will be tormented day and night for all eternity. And showing him his folly, God's people do love him, do care for him. You know, we see persecution in the book of Acts. Jesus has risen, he has ascended to heaven, the apostles preach in his name. Thousands believe in their Messiah. Now, these were Jews who were hoping for and waiting for the Messiah. And now that they have heard about him, they put their hope in him. So the apostles are arrested, threatened with death, beaten severely, and told not to testify about Christ anymore. What do they do? They leave the presence of the elders of the people of Israel, rejoicing that God had found them worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't face that kind of persecution here, but we see it. Sickness also, Job, sitting in the dust, scraping his sores. And Paul, the thorn in the flesh, he said, I prayed 3 times that it be removed. And God said what? Oh yes, you're my holy servant, apostle to the Gentiles, I'll do it. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Those are trials. We see throughout the scriptures, people tempted and tried by poverty, by loss, by lack. Job's wife tells him to curse God and die because he had lost everything. We also see the trial of riches. We don't think of it, do we? But riches can be a greater trial than poverty. We just read how Solomon was promised the kingdom forever, if. And did he keep God's word? Well, first he made the mistake of getting many wives and many concubines, which God had warned them not to do. And then in his old age, his wives, he allowed them to set up idols. And he even went with them and worshipped idols. And the kingdom was split when he died between his sons. Actually, between a foolish son and somebody who wasn't even of his house. poverty and riches are such a trial for people that Proverbs 38:9 has to address them. And he says, and this is Solomon, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Jesus carries that theme through to us as well in the Lord's Prayer. "Give us this day enough money for the next 10 years. Now, give us this day our daily bread." Riches can be a snare, and they can cause great pain. Now, I've given you a few biblical examples, but I want you to remember, this is not unique. There are not times when Christians are tried and times when they're living happy lives. Trials are normal in the Christian life. They have a purpose. They have a place. They're not a strange thing. Peter tells us later in the book, he talked about being grieved by their various kinds of trials. And in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which has come upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you." It's not a strange thing. God tests his servants just as he chastises them. Right? God has said that he chastises everyone he accepts as his child. Well, he tests us as well. And those tests are not always easy to handle. That passage goes on, though, and says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Now, this is an important one for us to remember, because I've met people who go out seeking to be persecuted so that they can be, you know, martyrs for the faith. Go ahead, persecute me, I love it. But it says, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if you suffer for Christ, let him not be ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God." You know, trials to prove our faith are not something we go looking for, because that's tempting God. That's testing God. God tests us, we don't tempt him. Test him. But these things, they will come, particularly persecution. Paul promised us in 2 Timothy 3:2 that anyone who wants to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You don't have to go out and witness to people. You don't have to get in their face. You don't have to slap them and say you're going to hell. Just being a Christian is going to be obvious to the world and going to bring persecution at times. We don't have to go pick fights. We're not supposed to go pick fights. Preach the truth in love and just live a godly life, and you will face it eventually. They're not strange. They're normal. And he says they're to be a joy. That is a hard thing to understand. You know, Peter says that Paul's writings are difficult to understand. Paul's not the only one who has that problem. The Holy Spirit speaks things that are so deep and so spiritual through all the authors of Scripture that it can be hard to understand. But he gives us a reason in verse 3. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." You know, how do you know you can do something? Well, you've done it before. Right? One of the reasons we practice. You know, if you were going to play the piano, would you just walk up the first time and go, "Okay, I think I have an idea roughly, I read a book," and play? No, you got to play it over and over and over. And you probably want to practice the hymns for the week over and over and over. Yeah, the holy living is the same way. How do we know that we're producing the fruit of righteousness, that we can produce the fruit that God requires? Well, because we do it over and over again, and we're tested over and over again. And that testing gives us that assurance, that confidence. In 1 Peter we read, you know, that these trials, while they grieve us, they're the ones that lead to that tested faith. that is more valuable than gold. You know, thinking we can do it is different than being able to do it. If we've been tested and we know we've done it, then we have something we can hold. You know, when trials come upon you, what are you going to do? If you've been there, been through them enough times, you know what to do. You turn to God, you go to your room, you close the door, you pray. You may rearrange things in your life so that you can better face them. And that's part of what it does, but also seeing God's Spirit working in your life. I remember when I first got to Cambodia and was preaching out in the countryside, one of the villagers would come by every week and disrupt the service. And he had something evil to say about Christians. You know, the first time my heart was pounding, what do I do? And they translated what he said, and I flipped open my Bible, found the right verse, and had them read it to him, and he went away. You know, Christians teach children to rebel against their parents. Okay, the Ten Commandments, honor the father and mother. And having done that a few times, I then became comfortable and a joy. Oh, here comes somebody who wants to share their hatred, their misinformation, and their hatred for God. I can testify to them. I can show them from Scripture what we're obligated to do. And I can admit to them, sometimes we don't always live up to the Scripture. You know, there's none of us righteous, not even pastors. We all fall short of the glory of God. This is what God says we should be doing. And I can read that to them. And so I had great confidence in those trials, that God was with me. And when we face trials and we see God with us, God help us, we turn to Him, we plead to Him, and He answers, it gives us greater confidence, greater steadfastness over the years. Paul talks about how he boasts in his suffering because that suffering produces endurance. And that's another way in which our trials give us endurance. Even though, you know, the trial may be sickness and we just have to live through. I've known a few people over the years with MS, multiple sclerosis. They have these horrible bouts where things are getting worse and they're in agony. And then they recover. They only recover 60% or 50%. But they feel better for a long time. And then they have another lapse. And enduring the first one, knowing that one way or another it's going to end, gives them the strength to endure the next one and the next one and the next one. And they often come years apart. And the same with trials. You know, we endure our suffering. We see that we survived. Even the unbeliever can do that. See they survived and then be more confident for the next round. I'm one of those people, when I would see somebody get a fake shot in a TV show, I would turn pale and feel nauseous. Needles and I do not get along. Well, lo and behold, the doctor tells me, you're going to need B12 shots for the rest of your life. And I'm thinking, I'm going back to Cambodia. I am not going to trust one of those quacks to give me a shot. I'm going to have to do this myself. And, you know, shot after shot after shot, you build confidence, you build endurance, and you learn to endure. The same with any other trial. We can build our endurance by going through it, surviving it, and then the next one, our hope in God, our faith is stronger. Even Jesus is said in Hebrews 5, that even though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect or complete, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He was lacking nothing, but this completeness was for our benefit. He endured many trials in his life for us. We read that he was tempted in all ways like we are, but without sin. Of course, how many of you have succeeded in every trial you faced in life? Okay, I'll put my hand down. We fail. But even that, it shows us what's wrong with our heart, what's wrong with our life. You know, when we are angry with God, when we sin, it shows us our heart, it shows us our sinfulness, it shows us what we need to repent of and what we need to change in our life to be the godly person that God has called us to be. Sometimes that's the way many of us will grow better, right? Because we fell and we hate our sin. You remember Paul talking in Romans 7, he says, "The good I want to do, I do not do. But the very thing I hate, I keep on doing. You know, who will deliver me from this body of death?" When we hate our sin, even though we stumble, even though we fall, even though we come short of the glory of God, if we really are a believer, we will hate our sin, and that will give us the desire to not do it again. We say, "Been there, done that. I don't want to disgrace my God that way. I don't want to offend the God who loves me, the God who cares for me in that way again." And so perseverance must complete or perfect its work that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now it's interesting, James uses the same word twice, and it's a word that has to do with completion, being fully grown, being perfect, but also being complete, having all the parts, all the necessary things. And what he's trying to tell us is that it is perseverance happening over and over again is what helps us to come to that point where we are complete. Now that completion, ultimate completion, only takes place in heaven. None of us become perfect in this world. I know some have taught in the past that we do, but it's not what Scripture tells us. We struggle to become complete. It's also the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 24, speaking of the signs of the end times. He says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." The end there being the completion, the final part. When this world ends, it is not the end. It is, for us, the beginning. Right? We are strangers and pilgrims in this land. And in the eternal life is our home. And so for us, it's really the great beginning. And we look forward to that. And this understanding, though, is necessary for us to consider our trial a joy. But have I persuaded you yet to consider your trials a joy? There's one thing we still lack. Wisdom to understand that. I know it's a struggle. In his context here, this wisdom is really about understanding our trials and thinking of them as a joy in verse 5. But it's a general comments about wisdom and the wisdom of God, the righteous wisdom that we should have as opposed to the worldly wisdom. And these trials, understanding them, accepting them, takes some wisdom, some things that people don't like to hear because, you know, who's the captain of our ship? Me. Who decides my future? Me. Right? That's the human condition. And it requires us to accept that Christ is the head. Our trials are not a matter of bad luck. We sometimes say that in life. Oops, oh, my luck was terrible. It's not bad luck. Right? It's not mere chance. It's providence. You know, Job's trial, certainly we see the scene in heaven unfolding that caused the trial he went through. We understand God did that. Did God sin against Job? Job in the book admits 3 or 4 times that, you know, his sin deserves that punishment. And he complains that, you know, if God gave to me everything I deserve, I would be no more and I would not be glorifying God anymore. Why is he doing this to me and not to the people who are 100 times more wicked? Now, he acknowledges that God is righteous. What does every sin deserve? God's wrath and curse in this life and eternal punishment. That's our Westminster Shorter Catechism. So they're not a matter of chance. Job doesn't blame the thieves. He doesn't blame the wind. He doesn't blame the raiders. He doesn't blame Satan. He had the wisdom to say, you know, I love and serve God with all my heart, and this is from God. Shall I accept good from him and not evil? Evil not meaning sin, but evil meaning bad things. I want you to consider Ephesians chapter 1. There are two chapters in the Bible that drive people away from God. Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 are two of the biggest chapters. Ephesians 1 says in verse 11 that we have in him obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Does he work my neurological problems to the counsel of his will? Is it his choice? Does he do cancer, sickness, loss of jobs, loss of life? Are they all to him? How is that statement helpful to consider a trial a joy? This is where that whole paradigm shift I'm talking about really comes in. If we're thinking about it from our perspective, we do not understand this. We can't accept it. But God has said it. This helps because we know who God is. Right? God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is infinitely good. He is infinitely loving to his people. He looks at us who have become his children as children. His beloved children. He loves us. He's pleased to hear our childish complaints. He's pleased to see us take refuge in him. He is pleased when we plead to him for help. He is our heavenly Father. Our desires may be tainted by the corruption of sin, but his desire for us is perfect in goodness and perfect in holiness and perfect in love. And so what he does when he answers us is not give us what we want. The drunk may pray for another drink, but that's not what's best for him. The sinner may pray for what allows him to sin. May not pray for the new life the way he should. God doesn't always give us what we think would be best, because he knows what is best. And he has promised. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 8 through 11, that anyone who asks, receive, and anyone who seeks, finds, and anyone who knocks, it will be opened. For which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good to him who asks? The good defined not by us, but by him, thankfully. Now, sometimes we want things that aren't good for us. Sometimes we pray for things that are not good for us. But he will give us what we need. How is this helpful? Because we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. That passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If we belong to Christ, we will be with him in heaven. We will be glorified. We will be given glorified bodies. We will be purified from our sins. We will be with him for all eternity. But the great promise there, what is happening to us, our cancer, our sickness, our persecution, our physical injuries, our trials, they will be worked together for good for us. We can be confident of that only because God works out all things according to the purpose of his will. If you believe in that weak, wimpy God that my Jewish dentist described to me as he had two hands in my mouth so I couldn't correct him, talk about torture. not the drilling and the pounding and the bending and the hitting, but the not being able to give him an answer to glorify God. You know, if your God is doing the best he can and he wants better for me and he would like to cure my cancer, but he can't, that God is of no comfort. The God who is all-powerful, who works out all things according to the counsel of his own will, who has called and said, I have loved you. I will care for you. I will work this out for good. I will give what you need. That God is a great comfort to us. That God is one whom when we worship, we don't have to worry about our strength being enough, our wisdom being enough, our power over this world being enough. Because we know that his is. You know, what causes us to be afraid in our trials? Our inadequacy. If our hope is in us, there is fear, there is trembling, there is sorrow, there is misery. If our hope is in an all-powerful God who has promised good things to us, then we can say, yes, I have this sickness, I will die, I will suffer, I have this persecution, I have this trouble, but I trust God, and he will work it out for my good. I cannot always understand. You know, my wisdom, finite. God's, infinite. Who makes a better choice? My goodness, God's, infinite. Who knows what's good? When we turn it over to God, then we can have great confidence. Now, that doesn't, when I say turn it over to God, I do not mean as some of the people mean today that, oh, let go and let God. God requires us to work. You read anything Paul says, and you know he compares the Christian life to the Olympics. The Christian life is a long, difficult struggle, heavy training, hard work. But when we let it go to God, we trust that whatever he has given us, we may go one way and not realize that he's going the other. Like Job, we might pray, take this away from me, and it might be not yet. Or even Jesus. Now, did Jesus have any sin? No. Would he have prayed for something wrong? No. What does he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Is that good? Well, they were going to do evil to him. They were going to torture him. They were going to murder him, and he was innocent, and he was their Lord. Yes, it was all good that he was praying for. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He knew God's plan and his need, his desire were not the same, even though his desire was good. And so for our trials to be able to bring us joy in the Holy Spirit, to be able to draw us closer to God in them, to be able to build up our faith, requires us to have that confidence, that trust in God. And that takes wisdom. You know, the wisdom to know that you don't know how to do it. You all had children? Children say, I can do it. And you laugh and go, maybe in another 5 years. You know, we're like that. We don't always realize our wisdom, our power, our strength is not enough. In verse 5, he says, if you lack wisdom, if you lack wisdom, ask God. Now, the perfection of verse 4 is really a heavenly thing, as I mentioned already. We may strive for perfection and holiness. We may eagerly anticipate the day when we are in heaven with the souls of those made righteous, Hebrews says. But we're not perfect yet. And so for now, we need to pray and pray for wisdom. James goes on in chapter 3 to talk about worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And I want you to consider the contrast, the giant contrast he makes there. Worldly wisdom is earthly, it's unspiritual. He even calls it demonic. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, the wisdom of the wise people of the world is foolishness before God. I think there are two reasons for that. The first is God's wisdom is infinite and theirs is pretty finite. But the second is their wisdom is corrupted by sin. You know, with the fall of Adam, every part of our being has been tainted by the corruption of sin. Any of you can make canning goods? You know what happens if you haven't purified it completely? You pull it off the shelf a year down the road and it's got growing things in it. You know, small amount of corruption can lead to an opposite of what you desire. I think God has put things like funguses in our canned foods for that purpose, to teach us that concept. You know, we think, oh, my sin is small. It's okay. It doesn't hurt me. I can make a good choice. But the reality is, it's sin. It's corruption. Paul goes on in Romans 1 to say, claiming to be wise, they became fools. You know, thinking that we can do it. You know, you reach out to help your child and they're like, no, I can do it. Well, when we do that to God, claiming to be wise, we become fools. He goes on to say that godly wisdom is peace-loving, pure, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Now, God's wisdom is very different from the world's. You know, we tend to think submission is bad. We each want to be in charge. We tend to find fault with what he has called for, but godly wisdom will keep us from many sorrows, many temptations in our life. We find that we face these trials. And Lord willing, we'll talk more about wisdom for these trials next week. But we find ourselves facing these trials and not knowing what to do or thinking we can do it. But if we want to have joy in the trial, we need to have confidence that God is doing great things through that trial. He's glorifying himself. He's purifying us. He's completing us and helping us to know the things that we lack. As somebody was talking about at the conference, the rich young ruler came to Christ, or maybe it was a sermon I heard after that. You know, the rich young ruler thinks he is good to go and he has done everything. And he is told, well, give up all your goods to the poor and follow me by Christ. You know, not in any way meaning socialism, but pointing out that his love for his things was greater than his love for God. And it would have been a great trial for him, and it was. He went away sad. I have to give up my things. I love my things. If that's what I had to do to follow Christ, I don't want to follow Christ. I want what I want. I want my comforts. I want to ascend to heaven on flowery beds of ease, not trudging through the pains of this world. Peter, his reminder to us, and I want to close with this thought, that while these trials are grievous, they test our faith, and they prove our faith to be genuine. And they're not unusual, but they're the norm for the way God grows us, the way God teaches us, the way God shows us our heart and brings us to him. And so as we face our trials, and I know from talking to you that many of you have far greater trials than I have in my life, as you face your trials, I would encourage you to think about that. Think about it with joy. God is there. This isn't an accident. This didn't slip around God, and this didn't come by chance, but it was God's choice that it happened. And God did not do this because he hates me. Right? I remember a Mel Gibson movie. Mel Gibson says, God hates me. Oh, no. The man, he was annoying, says, God hates me. And Mel Gibson says, hate him back. It works for me. God doesn't do this out of hatred for us. He does it as love for his children. He's helping us. He's growing us. He's teaching us. And we should be rejoicing. This is proof. God is working in my life by trimming off the branches that produce no fruit, by teaching me, by helping me and strengthening me, helping me to grow. So let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do teach us, that you are infinite in your wisdom and in your knowledge, and you know exactly what we need to grow, to purify ourselves, to perfect our faith. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us in the trials that each of us faces in life, the ones we are facing today, the ones we will face in the future, to learn to seek you, to grow near to you, to trust in you, to hope in you, to believe that you really are doing good to us in these trials, that we might have joy in them, and joy in knowing that you're treating us as your beloved children, joy in knowing that we will be with you forever if we truly believe. And Lord, we ask for great wisdom in this because we do not always understand what you're doing. We do not always see it as good, but we see it as evil. And we know, Lord, that our faith is weak. Teach us, Lord, to remember that you really have promised to work it together for our good, and that you are indeed working it together for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.